Because I was able to find statistics from 2015, I'm going to compare the years 2015 with 1915. So we're going to go back 100 years, and I want to look at what our lifestyle was like here in this country. In 2015, the median household income was $56,500. Household income, $56,500. Now, 100 years previous, by far, the vast number of homes had one income. And that household income was, in 1915, $687. Now, in 2015 dollars, using the inflation calculator easily accessible on the internet, that comes to $15,900. So here we have the ability to compare apples with apples, what our standard of living was in 2015 compared with what it was in 1915. $56,500 compared with $15,900. From a U.S. News and World Report article from 2015, I found this report, quote, "At a hearing in March 1915, Dorothy Miller told a state minimum wage committee in Albany, New York, that she made $6 a week, which came to $312 a year. Out of that $6 a week, she paid her parents $2.50 for room and board. And according to the New York Times, she told the committee, after I paid my actual necessary expenses every week, I had 40 cents left for clothes and amusements. And I was the envy of all the girls I worked with." Now, in 2015 dollars, Dorothy Miller had, after expenses, $9.26 each week to spend on clothing and amusements. And she was the envy of all the girls she knew. What would she possibly do with $9.26 a week? How many people do you come in contact with every week who say, I don't have any extra money. I don't have an extra $9.26. And yet, you can't live this life without a cell phone, right? Or could we? What do we spend our money on? $56,500, $15,900. What an amazing growth in the amount of money that we could spend. What do we do with that? Is God pleased with what we do with that? We work hard for our money, and we exchange it for a variety of things. This morning, I want us to look at how do we use our money, and is it pleasing to the Lord? We know that the ability to make wealth is from the Lord. We looked at that last week, Deuteronomy 8. And material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Proverbs chapter 10, we looked at that last week. Last week, my sermon was an introduction to the text in front of us in James chapter 5. Last week, we stepped up to the edge and we read the text in James chapter 5, first six verses. We got our toes wet, but we did not dive in. The waters that we're going to dive into are frigid. We stepped back from the edge last week and we looked at the bigger picture of what does God want us to think about when we think of riches and wealth and money? That was an introduction. This morning, we step back up to the water's edge, and we're going to dive headlong in. So I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and your rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. These are very cold waters. This is not warm and fuzzy. This is not friendly. This is negative. Last week was positive. Now, as I said last week, money is not bad, and earning money is not bad, and collecting money together and investing money and buying things is not by itself bad. That can be a tremendous gift of the Lord, but we have to put this in its proper perspective. I tried to do that last week. At the very heart of any discussion about money, riches, wealth, we have to affirm the truth that if you are a believer in Christ, you do not own what you think you own. Your money is mislabeled as your money because it's God's money, and God has given it to you as a loan. At the very heart of our discussion, spent some time on this last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of that particular chapter, Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. For every person who is a genuine believer in Christ, they have been purchased wholesale by the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that he got a discount because he bought you wholesale. I mean, he bought the whole of you. So if I am to love the Lord, heart, mind, soul, and strength, it means that he owns my body, he owns my mind, he owns my plans, he owns my money, he owns my resources, he owns everything. And from that, I developed a couple of principles last week. If I have been bought with Christ and he owns me, I have no rights. I have only responsibilities. If I have been bought by Christ and he owns me, second principle I emphasized last week, I have no worries. I have only opportunities to trust him. Therefore, as we drew things to a conclusion last week, I must learn to be content. I must learn to be a gracious and a generous giver. I must learn to be a faithful and good steward of what the Lord has entrusted to me. So it's on that basis that we approach this more dark and cold passage of Scripture. James has in his mind, obviously, some people who have misused the wealth, the riches, the resources entrusted to them. And he has those people specifically in his sights. This is a word of rebuke to them, very clearly. There is benefit for all of us in looking at these verses, because so easy is it for us to be so enamored with the things of this world that we begin to love them, and our affection is drawn away from the Lord and onto the stuff of this world. And that does not please the Lord in any way. So we can take this as a rebuke for some and a reminder to the rest of us to put our resources in the right place. Invest them in ways that the Lord is pleased. In this text this morning, I've broken it down into three sections. Verse 1, then verses 2 and 3, and then verses 4, 5, and 6. First, James talks about that judgment that will come. Secondly, he talks about how that judgment will come, in part. And then three, he is very, very clear, very specific of why judgment will come. Point number one, judgment will come. Read again with me, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The word come now, or the phrase come now, you'll find in chapter 4, verse 13. It's repeated there. It's a call to reason and rationality. It's a call to say, come on, look at what is true. Look at what God has revealed. Respond accordingly. Weep and howl, he exhorts these people. Basically, the idea here is to lament, and to lament loudly, as if a loved one of yours died instantly, violently. You would cry out with great grief. And James says to these people, you need to respond this way. There needs to be that kind of visceral, emotional reaction to how we use our resources. Howl, weep for the miseries that are coming upon you. That word miseries means hardship, trouble, calamity. He's speaking of a judgment that's coming. It's as though he's describing a hammer that is about to fall on God's anvil, and these people are on the anvil, and they will be struck by God's hammer. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're in James, sorry. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 27. Jeremiah 5, 27. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. What in the world is he talking about? Picture in your mind a hunter who gathers birds, not killing them, but collecting them, gathering them together. This is the fruit of his labor. And he is gathering them together and he places them in a cage. So, Jeremiah says, are the houses. The houses are likened unto this cage that are full of deceit. So the fruit of the labor of these people, deceit. They have gathered together and placed in their homes. Middle of verse 27. Therefore they have become great and rich. The deceit is ill-gotten wealth. That these people, the Israelites, the ones to whom Jeremiah is preaching, the southern tribe of Israel, these people have, by deceit, gotten ill-gotten gain. They've collected it, they've put it together in their homes, and they are now great and rich. Verse 28, they are fat, they are sleek. Remember, we talked about richness last week as being an abundance. And here he has the picture of one who has had an abundance of joy, of a more leisure life, and their bodies are fat and sleek. Yet they also, verse 28, excel in deeds of wickedness. And here is their charge. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. God is never pleased when the vulnerable are mistreated, namely the poor, namely the orphan. Widows we might put in that same category. And it is on the backs of these people that these Israelites have gained their greatness and their wealth, collected their wealth and put it into their homes, much like a hunter might gather birds and put them into a cage. And do they think that God is just going to ignore them? No, misery is coming upon them. Verse 29, Jeremiah asks, shall I, or he asks for the Lord, shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? The answer to that rhetorical question is, of course God is going to avenge himself. He is going to provide and protect those that are most vulnerable. He calls his people to respond to those kind of vulnerable people in the same way. Is God going to just let them be abused? Misused? Heavens, no. Back in James chapter 5. Weep and howl, he says to the rich, for your miseries are coming upon you. God is not going to just stand by and allow abuse and misuse of riches to be gained on the backs of the most vulnerable. Point number two. This is how, in part, this is how judgment is going to come. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, in what sense do riches rot? In what sense does gold and silver rust? Is James talking literally here, or is he talking figuratively? He uses the perfect tense, which describes something that happened in the past and has continuing, lingering results in the present. So this is something that's happened yet in the past. Why does he use the past when he's talking about judgment coming in the future? Verse 1, miseries which are coming, yet to come upon you. Why does he speak of something that has happened in the past? Well, these are the kind of interpretive decisions that we have to make. Beginning where I started asking these series of questions, is James talking in literal terms? Is he talking of riches that do indeed rot? He may be. If he is, he may be talking about riches that are in the form of food stuffs. And we all know that food will rot. Think of Pharaoh, who was given a dream during the days of Joseph that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And the Lord warned Pharaoh of the famine to come, so he said, in these years of great abundance, great riches, prepare for it. And so, under the leadership of Joseph, they built entire cities that were nothing but storehouses of their grain wealth that could have rotted. Now, God saw fit that it did not. Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable. He said in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll big, larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. Okay, the parable goes on. But the point is, my riches can be seen in things that potentially can rot. Middle of verse 2, he talks about riches in the form of garments. Well, depending on who designed your garment, what label is on the tag, how your clothing is ornamented, you might, even in this day, identify your riches in part by your wardrobe. Certainly in antiquity, I mean, think of Joseph and his coat of many colors, garments were a display of riches, and garments can become infected with moths, and that source of wealth can diminish. What about gold or silver rusting? Is he talking figuratively here, or is he talking literally? Can coinage rust? Back in the late 1960s, I knew that coins would no longer, like dimes, quarters, would no longer have the silver content that they used to have. Up to 1964, they were made of, a quarter, for example, was made of 90% silver and 10% copper. Well, the Coinage Act of 1965, signed by President Lyndon Johnson, changed that. No longer, because of the rising cost of silver, no longer would coins like dimes and quarters have that kind of silver content. Instead, they would be made of 75% copper and 25% nickel. They're called clad coinage, or sometimes more popularly called sandwich coins. And you turn one of those turn one of those things on its side, and you see that little band of copper. It has a copper core. And back in the 60s, I went to the bank and I would buy rolls of dimes and quarters, and I'd go through them and pick out all the silver. Well, that kind of use of two different kinds of metals to make coins is not a new thing. It's always been that way. If iron was added to gold or silver in order to bring strength or durability to the coinage, as was the case in antiquity, iron rusts. And so even if it might have been a small percentage of iron, that gold coin, that silver coin in antiquity, could appear to be rusty. So James could be talking about literal riches that rot, garments that become moth-eaten, and literal gold and silver that rusts. Now, personally, I think it really doesn't matter whether it's literal or figurative. I think he's talking figuratively, but the point is the same. There is coming a time of judgment when that which we declare of great worth now becomes worth less. Second page of your notes. Turn with me to Luke chapter. Let's look at the Matthew passage that I mentioned in your notes. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A couple times here in chapter 6, we looked at a couple of these sections last week. Jesus talks about money and how we are to look at it. In verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths rust, destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." So, because there can be this degradation of value, of worth, Jesus says, invest your money where it's not going to decrease in value. It's not going to become worth less. But the point of the text here in James is that this is part of God's judgment. What we have so diligently accumulated and sought to hang on to, it becomes less and less valuable. That can happen in our lifetime. It can also happen at our death. So that even though we have amassed all of this stuff around us or this fabulous portfolio, at the end of our days, we will have nothing. We come into this world naked, and naked we will leave this world. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable here. It's in the context of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem for the feast at which he will be crucified as the Passover lamb. He meets Zacchaeus in Jericho. And you remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man stole not just a wee little amount of money from other people. He was one of those hunters that had lots of birds in that cage. But as a result of meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus was converted. And he changed his, that conversion process changed his whole understanding of what is of greatest value. He repented of his sin, repaid all those that he had improperly taken money from. And then Jesus tells this parable. Verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And as the nobleman left, I'm not reading, you can look up here. And as the nobleman left, he gathered his slaves to him, and to 10 of his slaves, he gave some money. And he said, I want you to invest this on my behalf. When he returned, he called them to give an accounting of the money that they had invested. Verse 16, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second one came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. But he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. And I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. There's the judgment. For those who collect their ill-gotten goods in their homes as if they were birds collected into a cage, God says he will judge them. They will pay for their for what they have done. Judgment will come. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 22. I meant to direct your attention to this, and I forgot at the time, but it is most appropriate here. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, that is, he curries to the rich. He flatters the rich with his wealth in order to gain an advantage, in order to get more. He who oppresses the poor to gain more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. Jeremiah says they're going to come to punishment. Solomon says they're going to come to poverty. what they have amassed will become worth less. That's not the only judgment. Verse 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and take the life of those who rob them. That is a stinging rebuke. That is a terrible judgment. But how we use our money matters to God. We cannot take advantage of the vulnerable, the needy, the poor, orphans, widows. Back in the book of James chapter 5, my third point, in verses 4 to 6, James speaks very pointedly, very exactingly of why this judgment is coming upon those who misuse what has been entrusted to them. There are three reasons here, one in each verse. Verse 4 reads, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. These people have gotten their wealth in part because they didn't pay the day laborers that came to their home. They came and they mowed their yard, and they worked in their garden, and harvested the crops. And according to the Old Testament law, these kinds of day laborers needed to be paid the day they rendered service. From Leviticus chapter 19, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Very clearly, if you have someone come to your home, come to your field and do work for you, he deserves his wages at the end of the day. You are robbing him. You are violating him. You are taking advantage of him. You are mistreating him if you withhold your wages until the morning. He needs them that very day. 40 years later, at the second reading of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives us a little bit more detail in this regard. Deuteronomy 24. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. You have a responsibility if you bring someone in to your house, onto your property, to your fields. You have a responsibility to pay that laborer the day they serve you. So the first reason why judgment is going to come upon these people who have misused what has been entrusted to them is that they did not pay whom they ought. James speaks of this crime, this injustice, this wrong that has been done to these day laborers, with the words crying out against you, outcry, and it goes to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's an interesting title that we give to God. Usually it's translated the Lord of Hosts. It pictures God as the commander of the cosmos with an array, a multitude of a myriad of angels marching behind him, and he is going as the ultimate conqueror to clean things up. So when he invokes the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth, he is saying, God is watching. He is listening to the cries of those who have been mistreated, and he is going to make good by them. He's going to care for the poor. He is going to care for the needy. He's going to care for the orphan and the widow. He is going to fight their battle for them. And for that reason, because they were keeping money that should have been going out to other people who have done service for them, because they kept the money instead, God's judgment will fall. Second, verse 5. Not only did they not pay whom they ought, they did pay whom they ought not. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. These people have spent their wealth on themselves. Now, it's not wrong to buy a car that we're going to drive. It's not wrong to buy a new pair of jeans. It's not wrong to spend money on myself, on my family. But if that is to the exclusion of other people, if I have no concern but for my own luxury and my own wanton pleasure, we've got a serious problem. Look with me over at Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. The prophet says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice." In other words, woe to that person who is building for himself, who has no thought of God's law, no thought of anything that God would want to see happen with those dollars. Woe to him who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. He's gaining the benefit of his neighbor's labor, yet he's keeping that money for himself and putting it into his home. Verse 4, woe to him who says, "I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red." That's ostentatious. That's in your face. That's look at me kind of spending. That's opulent luxury. Verse 15, he asks this pointed question. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? You think you get to the top of the heap because your rooms are paneled with cedar and you painted your doors bright red? You think that makes you somebody? He says, look at your heritage. Look at your forefathers. Middle of verse 15, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Your forefathers had a comfortable life. It may not have been opulent, but they ate and they drank. And not only were they able to enjoy this life, they pleased God by doing righteousness and justice. And as a result, Jeremiah says, it was well with him. Your forefathers did well, and God blessed them. And they are now in the presence of Almighty God. Verse 16, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. That's what your forefathers did. They took care of the people that were most vulnerable. And it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord. James gives his readers three reasons why judgment's going to come. First, they did not pay whom they ought. Second, they did pay whom they ought not, namely themselves. And third, the most damning of these indictments, they removed those who questioned them. James chapter 5, verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He can't resist because he's not there. He has been removed. Now, he may have been speaking of this death in a figurative way. It's possible that these righteous ones were not literally killed, but the effect is the same. They have been neutralized. They have been sidelined. They don't resist. They don't have a voice. Because when they did have a voice, they challenged your thinking. They challenged your lifestyle. And you condemned them. You got rid of them. Look with me over at the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verse 12. Amos writes, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes." The word distressed there might also be translated harass, intimidate, or to physically tie up. "You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor and the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time." New paragraph, verse 14. New lifestyle. New way of doing life. That's what Amos calls his audience to. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate." There's our calling. Not to use what has been entrusted to us solely for our own gain, our own pleasure. Not to misuse what has been entrusted to us. What is it that God wants us to do with our money? How can we please Him? How can we honor Him? Here's your homework for today. I've already deduced, drawn out, articulated these things for you, but you have some texts of Scripture here, and oh my. Particularly when we get to the third one there, you could the list of Scripture verses could go on and on. Here's where God specifically calls us to invest our resources. Rather, His resources that He has entrusted to us. Caring for your family. Caring for God's family. Caring for those in need. Those don't have to be in God's family. Supporting those in ministry. Promoting God's work here on earth. And that particular passage of Scripture from 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament comes from that account in David's life where he has amassed an enormous amount of wealth for the purpose of establishing a temple, a presence, a physical presence of our spiritual God. It's a way of promoting God's work here on earth. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, the Lord owns you and everything that surrounds you. Hold those things with an open palm. Yes, there will be some that will take advantage of you, and there will be a loss simply because of somebody else's greed or stupidity. But the benefit of holding the things that the Lord has entrusted to us with an open palm is so many other people can benefit from it. And they will see in you an example of Christ. They will see one who is eager to give, free to give. They will see a person who is a good steward. They will see a person who is learning to live to be content. Content with what we have. And in that, God is honored. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the testimony of men and women who have gone before us. I think of the testimony of Zacchaeus, who had made some serious mistakes in his past with regard to his employment and taking advantage of other people. But when he was confronted by the truth of your word, the truth of the Lord Jesus himself, Not only did he repent, but he made good on that which was wrong, in error, sin on his part. Impress us by the power of your Holy Spirit where we may need to make reparations, where we might need to change our financial patterns or habits. For in all these things, Father, we desire that your name be made famous, not our own. We pray these things in the name of the Master. Amen.